On the subject in the last chapter of our walk, they have to be listed.
Yes, we arrive at that, it will be part of our readings eventually, Mr. Mitchell, that we will find that the position has to be held. We are on this morning to see the position opened out, first of all, in relation to the purpose of God and the work of Christ, to say here that God had this in mind before time began, that there should be a company called and brought into sonship and ultimately to glory, but who already by the Spirit have that inheritance.
Well, what I'm careful about is this. I once heard a brother say much what you said at the first, but finished up by saying that we're viewed in heavenly places but we're viewed on earth. I said, well, that's very, very strange, because in Colossians you get walk 3 times, but in Ephesians you get walk 7 times, so we must be connected with earth.
Oh, yes. But that's what we said in the power of the Spirit. I think we shall find already we have said as the fruit of the work of God, the work of Christ, and the throne of God to be seated. It definitely says that in the heavenly places. Someone was suggesting that a word might be said about the taking of the gospel by Paul to the saints at Ephesus, and you remember the account of that is largely given us in the 18th and 20th chapters of Acts. And it is there where Paul, as he was about to leave them, reminded them that not only had he spoken to them of the gospel of the grace of God, he had carried them on to the divine center and circle where the will of God was established in the glad tidings of the kingdom of God, and had not shunned to declare unto them the whole counsel of God. And I think there can be little doubt we'll find all these features coming to light in this epistle.
Isn't it a very important matter that when Paul went to Ephesus and found certain men there who evidently formed the nucleus of what afterwards came to light at Ephesus, they were men who had appreciated in some measure at least the truth of John Baptist's baptism.
Yes.
That would link with the prelude you have given us in relation to the truth of Romans, wouldn't it?
Yes, quite.
It's rather foolish to attempt to look at the wonderful panorama of blessing that comes before us in the Ephesian epistle if we haven't at least in some measure appreciated the fact that every other man must go out of sight.
You're referring to John's baptism.
Yes.
They had not received the Spirit. They were to learn that as the fruit of John's baptism introductory, there had been a movement on the testimony consequent upon the rejection of Christ, that instead of now being an earthly Messiah, he was in heaven and heavenly glory. But I think, as you say, in the progress of our souls, we never know what it is to be in association with Christ in glory until we've submitted to the claims of God upon us, as they did in John's baptism.
John's ministry in Luke seems to be on the line of excavation. Yeah. Excavating the position and clearing it. But John's ministry in John's gospel seems to be on the positive line of calling attention to the blessed man who was coming in to fill all things. And that's precisely what we get here, isn't it?
Yes, quite.
Can you say a word as to why the apostle should write this epistle, also along with the Colossians, mostly to the Gentiles?
Yes, you remember at this time Paul was in prison. And he tells us in the third chapter, it's for you Gentiles. I believe that Paul refers to himself there as a vessel, not only his ministry, but as a vessel. The necessity that he, as a vessel, should be in prison, in order that he might see in all its fullness the truth of the mystery in relation to the Gentiles. And in these two epistles, Colossians and Ephesians, for the first time it appears in the ministry of the apostles,
Jew entirely,
yes,
and separated to him in days gone by. So I was thinking of this as a fresh revelation of the mercy and kindness and love of God in connection with his purpose and counsel as dealing with both the Jew and the Gentile in the thought of the mystery.
Yes, right.
Does it enhance the glory of the truth that comes out in this epistle that it's not a conception of time at all,
right,
but came forward from eternity?
Yes, I was going to just add that, but you say a little more about it, Mr. Ewers.
Well, this expression, from before the world's foundation, sets the Christian blessing in a unique position apart from every other blessing. The Jews' blessing was from the foundation of the world. But our blessing as Christians is from before the foundation of the world. And when we think of the references in Scripture to what took place before the foundation of the world, the preciousness of the blood of Christ at that time in divine minds, the preciousness of the person of Christ himself, according to John 17, and the preciousness of all that God had in mind to bring his saints into in this dispensation, it lends a very great wonder, doesn't it, to the truth that's going to come before us.
Right.
But you can add something to that.
Well, the very fact that it is Paul, the great apostle of the gospel of the glory, gives color to that. That it wasn't to Peter who presented him as the Messiah, but Paul who was coming in with this, the deepest thought of the heart of God, that is the vessel that is now used to communicate this. That if God had selected the Jew in preference to the Gentile, now when we come to this where the Gentile is brought in, it's something infinitely greater than ever God offered to the Jews.
And isn't that confirmed by what you've already referred to in chapter 3? In chapter 4, he's the prisoner of the Lord, which stands related to their responsible work that Mr. Mitchell has already mentioned. But in chapter 3, he's the prisoner of the Christ Jesus for you nations. It's what stands related to this position which only Paul opens up, that which is in Christ Jesus. And he's held in his affections in relation to that, in order that the saints might be brought into it.
Why does he bring in the faithful in Christ Jesus?
Well, there may be two sides to that, that they were faithful in the fact that they had accepted the gospel of their salvation. There had been faith in that, but it may too be characteristic of this company that not only had they moved in on the principle of faith into the blessing of God, but apparently had made progress in the truth of that. It must begin, I think, with the fact that they had received the gospel of their salvation, but they appeared to be a company that had gone steadily forward in the knowledge of God, till, as he said, he had opened up to them the whole counsel of God.
You mean he couldn't have written like that to the Corinthian, the opening of the Corinthian epistle?
I don't think he could. In fact, he told them that. He says, I've some of the secrets of wisdom here to pass on, but it's not worth passing them on to you.
But it was to the local company in Ephesus, because of their condition or state, that he could do it.
I think so.
When he refers to the Corinthians, he refers to their state as abstract before God. But in writing to these Ephesian saints, he speaks of what is practical. And I think the word faithful, as you've indicated, is not merely that they had faith, but they were practically answering to it.
Right. So.
And we must be practically answering to our faith if we're to take in at all the truth of the Ephesian epistle.
Right.
Isn't it more individual in a sense than Corinthians? Corinthians is addressed to the church.
Well, it is here to the Ephesians, you see, I think as a company, because he says faithful in Christ Jesus, those who are the saints at Ephesus. I think it is a church epistle. Corinthians, as you know, views the church in its local setting. Here, I think we shall obviously see it in what we call its universal setting, embracing all the saints of God in the whole wide world.
Do you think that that's the force of in the faithful in Christ Jesus? Is it not an addition to the Ephesian local company? gathering in all the saints of God.
Well, it was sent to them, of course, and has become, as we well know, one of these letters, an inspired letter, that has left on record for us to show us what the true position is of the Assembly of God, though it was written to a local assembly. But then he goes on to speak about the body in its widest aspect.
I was going to ask, could you say a little on the expression God our Father in view of what we have said in the opening remarks? It's to the Gentile. To the Jew, the Lord can only speak of the Father. But here now it's grace and peace from God our Father.
Well, he's viewing the saints of God on the ground of divine privilege, in that they stood in relationship with God as Father. It's the full light of Christianity that Paul did not bring to light, you know. That came to light, you remember, on the morning of resurrection. Go tell my brethren. That's not distinctively Pauline. But the fact is that every saint of God did stand in relation and does stand in relation to God as Father. I suppose when we have God, it's the rights of God and his supremacy in relation to us. When it's Father, it's the place of privilege that God has brought us into. It's mentioned again in relation to Christ himself in the next verse. It's been said, of course, with Christ, that when God is spoken of as his God, Christ is viewed as man. When he's spoken of as his Father, he's viewed as Son.
I was thinking that in connection with the question that's been raised to compare the Corinthians and this epistle, that in the Corinthians we don't get the heavenly spoken of. Here, I think it's a revelation of God's purpose in connection with the heavens and the earth. And Corinthians has mostly to do with the responsible body of Christ here upon earth in displaying God.
Oh yes, that's right.
And his wisdom.
Right.
And I was thinking that in that connection, that's why you get both here and in Colossians to the faithful. And it would be of no consequence to put pearls before swine, would it?
Well, then, I suppose not. So you can hardly say that about the saints. You can hardly say that about the saints.
No, no.
Pearls before swine.
Yes, I'm thinking of the faithful.
Oh yes, that's there, right.
Where are the heavenlies?
Where Christ is, of course. It stands out as a term in contrast to anything that man has been used to. I suppose that it means to his centers here upon earth. The places, you know, is never in italics, for there's nowhere for it. It's not so much what it is, but where it is. It's not heavenly places so much, or heavenly things. The idea it is, it's the heavenlies, it's the place, more than the things.
So that distinction draws between the blessings of this chapter of epistle and the blessings of the new covenant.
Well, they're far greater, what we have here. I mean, God has so much to say to us that he says it in these various terms. The blessings of the new covenant, of course, have all come to light as the fruit of what Christ has done. But Israel will be brought into blessing in new covenant that won't know anything at all about the heavenlies. Though the new covenant blessing of the third of 2 Corinthians does connect the company with Christ in glory, but it's more the ministration of righteousness in the power of the Spirit, setting us right with God. Here it's to set us in the inheritance itself, the vast scope of what is heavenly.
But to have in mind here is the eternal purpose of it.
Yes, we might almost say that the blessings of the new covenant set us right first of all in relation to God. Indeed, it would be the foundation of this. You remember, it's been said that in the Epistle to the Corinthians, Paul speaks about laying a foundation stone. Now, it's in the second Epistle to Corinthians, he speaks about the new covenant. When you come to this epistle, it's not Christ as the headstone of the corner. So the foundation of things is laid there, pretty much in line with what Mr. Hughes reminded us of these men, that in their day had submitted to John's baptism. Fundamentally, they were right with God. But now they learn, as part of this company, that it was but the beginning of the opening out of this vast scope in the heavens. Or the heavens.
The blessings of the new covenant would give us an increased appreciation of the wonderful work that Jesus did.
Yes, that's right.
But the blessings that are spoken of here would, in the power of the Spirit, involve our union with Him where He is. Isn't that the great difference?
Oh, indeed it is. As we've said, you must be right with God to begin with. And hence the new covenant gives us the forgiveness of sins, the gift of the Spirit, and the knowledge of God. But then as we progress, as they have progressed in the knowledge of these things, we find the new covenant has been ministered to us, not to give us a place in Israel, in Palestine, but to give us a place here.
Will you tell us a little of the spiritual blessings? Blessed with all spiritual blessings. Perhaps you would go through and tell us a little of these spiritual blessings.
Well, it could only be a little of anything that I could tell you on that line. There's so little said about them so far as names are concerned. But it's all that comes to us, as I think we find outlined in this epistle, on the heavenly and spiritual side, in contrast to what is earthly.
You're speaking about us being sons. Would that be a spiritual blessing?
It is one of them.
We are priests. Would that be a spiritual blessing?
Yes. Yes. On the heavenly side. Yes. It may be possible to start and draw lists up about things, but it's everything that's true of us in Christianity as in Christ.
Wouldn't it be that it's the enjoyment of all the preciousness and joys and glories that stand related to that blessed man as the centre of God's world? Whatever he's enjoying as the centre of God's world is open to you and me to enjoy as members. That's spiritual blessing.
The greatest one, of course, I would name is in this very chapter, and that is the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's not a great one.
I was thinking that the fact where it says here, a most remarkable statement, that being chosen in Him before the foundation of the world, which our brother Mr. Hughes has already spoken, shows that these things were designed in heaven to be manifested upon earth, that we might be aware of the counsel of God and associated with Christ in heaven to where He is now already gone.
That's right. In connection with your statement, Mr. Davis, about the gift of the Holy Spirit as being probably the highest of the spiritual blessings, do you rate that higher than sonship?
I do. The very fact that a divine person dwells in each one of our souls, there couldn't be anything greater.
There couldn't be the cry of sonship apart from Him.
That's right, He gives it to us. And that's why it's called, further down, the earnest of our inheritance.
But you link the two together in some way.
Oh, well, we couldn't, as a matter of fact, you must link everything with that. For not one of these spiritual blessings could be known or enjoyed apart from the Spirit of God. That's why we must put it number one.
Yes.
It's what God has in mind is sonship in the inheritance.
Yes, my thought was that we don't have the Spirit mentioned much, but we've got to take account of the fact that it is the work of the Spirit all through, isn't it?
Oh, yes, yes. But then we have the gift of the Spirit, a divine person, in each one of our souls, and He Himself is specifically said to be the earnest of our inheritance. It doesn't say He gives us the earnest, He is the earnest. We have that already in our souls.
Would it be right to say or to think that all those spiritual blessings were the actual things that obtained between Father, Son, and Spirit before there was a man here and before there was at all?
Yes, they were counseled there, as has been said, in the eternal purpose of God when He made the plan, as we'll come on to see. He planned the whole scheme of things, no doubt springing in source from the Father, brought into effect by the Son, and secured as light and blessing in each one of our souls in the power of the Holy Spirit of God. You will obviously see that.
The greatest possession we can have.
Yes, yes, I'm sure of that. Yes.
Would you say these things are contained in the statements we have in connection with the will of God? We have first of all here the will of God in relation to the apostle. Then we have the mystery of His will according to His purpose and the counsel of His will.
Well, that is the unfolding of these things to us, isn't it? That is that what they, I hope we'll see them seriatim as we go down, that all these things, that the very secrets of the heart of God, that he's doing, by the way, we must observe in this chapter, more for his own delight than for ours, that's crystal clear in this chapter, where I think if I've counted right, he, his, him, himself, appears no less than 32 times in this chapter. Mark you, it doesn't draw a blessing, but God's doing it for the delight of his own heart. That's what's coming out.
I'm glad you said that, because obviously, if we can appreciate in the power of the Spirit that what God is doing is for the delight of his own heart, it must increase the value of those blessings in our own sight. Because something that would satisfy me is infinitely less than something that would satisfy God. And if my blessings are something that satisfies the heart of the eternal God, then they must be immense.
Yes. Does the fact that these things are spoken of as counseled and purposed before the world or the creature existed, does that enhance the thought that God is working for his own satisfaction and pleasure?
Must do. And that whatever else has come in the ways of God subsequent to that was only going to be used of God till this great end was established.
So that's the 15th of Luke. Let us meet there.
Yes, that's what it comes to.
Verse 7 here will come in almost by the week.
In whom we have redemption. Yeah. Oh yes, but that's right. That's as we've said, you see, the fundamental things are bound to be maintained, because apart from these things, we never could be there.
I think the thought that with holy and without blame, with the purpose of God choosing us to be holy and without blame, gives us the thought that God's mind was really busy with the question of sin before the world began.
Yes, that's right.
And that in order to carry out the plan of redemption, the world was brought into being so that God could carry out the counsel of his will and have before him those who were blessed in Christ, apart from any suspicion or question of sin at all.
I was only going to say, it's very wonderful that the three things that are spoken of there in relation to our blessings, holy, unblameable before him in love, are the three things which mark the blessed God himself. Holy in his character, blameless in his ways, love in his nature.
Yes.
All those things are what we are to be brought into.
Yes.
So that it does enhance our blessings.
I've been pointed out too, by the way, Mr. Youth, that they are set to mark Christ.
Oh, yes, quite.
And hence what God has marked us out for has already come to light in Christ. That's the standard.
We don't want to anticipate, because I'm sure you've got thoughts in relation to the other parts of the epistle, which we should appreciate. But it's very blessed that what God takes account of us here in eternal counsel is what Christ in his service in love brings us to in a later chapter.
Yes.
Nourishing us and cherishing us, that we might just be that, practically, which links up with Mr. Mitchell's exercise.
Tell him the fullness and the scope of what lies in the heavenly is the ultimate loss in relation to every family, as well as the church.
Oh, yes. As far as the whole scope is concerned, but you get two things there again, you remember. Every family in heaven,
yes.
And on earth. Well, we'll see just now about both heavenly and earthly coming to light in Christ. I think that's a point, Mr. Wardlaw, that we need in some of our meetings. We've rather limited this divine inheritance and limited the purpose of God to the assembly. No, the purpose of God is wider than the assembly. It's all things in heaven and all things on earth.
Yes, I thought this were perhaps taking the scope of the whole epistle.
Yes.
Look at that side of it.
And what is, of course, impressing upon them here, that while so far as Christ is concerned, it involves all things in heaven and all things on earth, your particular place is in relation to these all things in heaven, on the heavenly side.
Might I ask, can I say now, not the earth and the heavens as we know them, Not, I take it, Mr. Hughes remarked, God's world, not just the world to come, but it's in relation to the new heavens and the new earth. That council had Christ in front of it as the one who is going to fill the new heavens and the new earth. Can I go that far?
Well, now, I think we touched that in only about two verses in this epistle, and that's at the end of chapter 3. Because crystal clear, I think, in this chapter, it's the world to come, as I think we'll see in our reading this afternoon. But it does, I do not doubt, that what God is effecting today, and chapter 3 at the end reaches on to it, what he does bring in on this line for the delight of his heart is what he will establish in the new heaven. As well, of course, on the earthly side in the new earth.
It's been said, is it right to say this, that the world to come is a means to an end?
Well, as a matter of fact, I think the world to come is the end. So far as this present order of things is concerned.
Well, it says so.
It definitely does.
In the 50th of Corinthians.
Yes, then cometh the end.
In what way do you mean that the world to come is the end of the things so far as this world comes?
I believe that the world to come will bring to a close every detail of the counsel of God and every detail of his way. And when the moment comes for Christ to hand back that kingdom, every thought of God will now be secured.
You mean that's the end? All moral equipoise and
that's right.
Is corrected according to the nature and mind of God.
That's right. But mark you, there is this, and I know it's in our brother Willie's mind as well, that while that is true, God has brought something out of this present order that's all for himself, and that's what he's going to abide in eternally in the new heaven and the new earth. But that's a completely new beginning.
And that's his triumph.
Yes.
That's something that is secured in this equipoising of things that Mr. Howell refers to. Yes. Is going to be sufficiently morally dignified to take its place in the new condition.
I think so. I think, you know, I know we've been labouring with this here, it's come to light again. I think there's a great lack in our part to see the wonderful triumph that God will secure out of this creation before he's done.
I've always felt, if I might speak just a moment, I've always felt that in the readings that have been held in connection with Ephesians, we've rather been too much taken up with the thought of while God has blessed us, the character of the blessing, than of the person who has already blessed us. And I think that the Apostle brings these blessings before us as something that we know by the Spirit, which enhances the giver and the greatness of the thought of God in revealing himself through the redemption in Christ.
I believe the two outstanding things, myself and the Epistle to the Ephesians, is in chapter 1, the knowledge of God, and in chapter 3, the knowledge of Christ, the love of the Christ. They're the two outstanding things, I'm sure.
But why does it say in the 10th verse that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, not just time, the world to come, but the dispensation of the fullness of times, does that not carry us on beyond just 1,000 years?
No, it's the world to come. It's the fullness of the ways of God in the various times and seasons in God's dealings with this world.
You wouldn't introduce the word times into the eternal kingdom.
You can't do that, you see.
It would be a misnomer completely.
There's no fullness. You can't speak of any fullness in relation to that. As a matter of fact, it hasn't been done yet. But it's what God is working out today and working out here that, as we've said, will find its answer in display in the world to come. But now, we're anticipating our reading this afternoon. We always have this difficulty in our first reading of taking the whole epistle. See if we can go down step by step, and we'll all see the thing clearer when we come to it. That's the trouble in these readings. Somebody wants to go to chapter 2, don't understand it. If they've given us time to explain chapter 1, they'd have understood it when we got there.
This chapter is the verse 5, having predestinated us, we get chosen in 4, predestinated us in 5, under the adoption of children, or as you surely preach, sons,
Well, adoption does mean sonship in itself, doesn't it, Mr. Hall? Yes, it's it, yes. Son, yes, I thought that was
my mind. Child is really that which is of your own flesh and blood.
That's right.
Adoption brings in something that's outside and blessed with the associations of paternal care.
It used to be said, and I think there's some truth in the fact, that adoption involves a previous history. But new birth doesn't. Completely new start and new birth. But adoption involves we were once something else, and look at the wonderful thing we are now.
Now then, George, in this company, the various measures of spiritual growth is... We're brought into this position.
Oh, I see what you mean. I'm sorry, no, I haven't got your thought. You mean that nobody grows into this? It's God that has purposed it. Yes, quite, quite. It's true with everything that we got, of course. Yes, I'm sorry, dear, I didn't see what was in your mind.
Is that why we get the expression, blessed be God? He's got full satisfaction in what's been accomplished.
I think that's it, Mr. Collinson, yes. And that's one of the points we want to try and get hold of this morning, what God is doing for his own pleasure, if it does involve our blessing.
A good pleasure of his will.
That's right. Good pleasure of his will.
It's the choosing God's work. Yes.
Predestination
of the Father
from
the
fifth verse. Well, if you care to distinguish them, I never thought of that one.
What was that, Mr.?
Yes, come on, come on here. It's the choosing in the fourth verse, chosen of God. And in the fifth verse, predestination or marked out by the Father. Well, the blessing of sonship brings in relationship
here. Well, it does, you know, but we are sons of God. As being pointed out that it's really sons of God.
You might say a word on this acceptance. You might say a word on this accepted and the beloved.
Yes, these are the terms we want to get hold of this morning if we can. That why God had marked us out for this place, predestinated, of course, predestination is the end in view. Chosen as the selection of God, but he selected us with this end in view, predestined us to this place, you see, that is in the sonship. That's according to the good pleasure of his will, that one of these days and manifestation is going to bring praise and glory to God. He's going to use us to display himself as what is behind that, only the adoption has already taken place. But now, look at the character of it. When again, as we've said, it involves a previous history, he's taken us into acceptance, brought us into favor in the beloved. Now that's just a little bit more than being right with God. The precious blood of Christ comes in here in regard to redemption that removes our sins and makes us fit for this. But think of being in the beloved. Why does it say that? It's God wants me to know how much he loves me, and that's why he's done it.
There's only one beloved.
Oh yes, so far as Christ here is concerned, that's it.
Does this accepted in the beloved, the expression, does it include New Testament saints, those that belong to the church, or does it exclude Old Testament saints?
Well, I think it could only be said here of the New Testament saints at the moment. Though I don't doubt that every one of that heavenly company will be brought into blessing, not quite like the assembly, but certainly as we know on the heavenly side. I think this could only be said of Christianity and those that have a direct link with the beloved. We're not brought to God on the ground of redemption in Egypt, nor do we subsist before God on the ground of the covenant of Sinai. The whole point here is to assure us that all our links and blessing is centered in this way, and one in whom the love of God himself is centered.
Is this the background to the union that Mr. Hughes has spoken about? Union with Christ?
We have to distinguish what we are as in Christ, you know, and what we are as with Christ. There are two prepositions I use. Here it's in him. Now, I think the preposition in is mentioned about 80 times in this epistle. Mind, it's a long time. Just as a young man, I used to count these things. But I'm not far out, I think it is, that we have the preposition in this epistle. Now, the idea of being anything means whatever is true of that subject is true of you if you're in it. And if we are in Christ, there's not a single thing true of Christ in the glory of God but what is true of me.
That takes us back then almost to Mr. Hughes' remark with regard to the first man. The first man is of the earth, earthy, the second man is the Lord from heaven.
Yes.
And it is in this, I think this accepted in the beloved, is a company of people who are encompassed by the nature of Christ through the work of redemption and presented to God according to his mind and his will.
Yes. You know that that word accept that literally means taken into favor.
I'm just comment on that.
Go ahead.
Accepted in the beloved, it just looks as though we've been accepted by God and put into the beloved.
Yes.
That's not the thought at all. It's in the beloved that everything has happened.
Right.
We've been taken into favor in that blessed person.
Right.
Don't you like that little verse in John's epistle?
Yes.
As it is, so are we.
Aye, that's very good. Well, yes, that's very good. You can apply that anywhere, David, and that's what you're doing. Yes, indeed, it's perfectly true, because there's not a single thing true about Christ but what is true of us.
I want to ask you to say another word, if you will, on the difference between verses 4 and 5. I gather from your remarks that you're not reading predestination into verse 4.
No. Calling as he chooses in him.
Well, now, will you say a word in relation to the difference between choosing, because I think many have connected predestination with that fourth verse, that it's those who already have been chosen that are now coming out in relation to the set purpose of God for them in predestination.
I think that's it is. I think the choosing, well, mark you right, predestination and choosing must run together in the fact that they were both before time began. One has more the idea of selection, the other is what God has selected us for.
Right, so that's
predestination.
I hope everybody's got that. God's selection, and then what we have been selected for.
That's the point, yes.
Now that's really, that's an epitome of the epistle.
It is. As a matter of fact, in a lesser way, Israel were chosen of God as a nation.
Well, exactly.
And he chose them with this objective in view, putting them into the land of Canaan.
And he'll do it.
Oh, yes, he will. That's right. That's the thing.
It's the foreknowledge of God, isn't it?
Yes. Or it must be.
The Roman epistle where he gets sonship brought in, it's chosen and called and predestinated to be conformed to the image of his son, as according to the foreknowledge of God.
That's right.
I think that confirms what Mr. Horner said, and indeed it is a remark of Mr. Darwin's, that verse 4 is the action of God, and verse 5 is the action of the Father. It's the sovereignty of God in his choice.
Right.
And then if it is to be made manifest what we are predestinated to, obviously the relationship of Father must come into evidence with regard to ourselves. Because sonship is the inheritance, isn't it?
It's the inheritance. Do we ever have in the New Testament the saints of God ever referred to as sons of the Father?
No.
That's my difficulty, you see.
No,
I try to check these up, and as far as I know, sonship is always connected with God.
I quite agree.
And that's why I don't think it ever appears in John's Gospel.
What about the passage in the third chapter of 1st Epistle of John? We all one manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, and we should be called the sons of God. Is it their children?
Now, Mr. Hall, I think you know that every time that word comes in John's Gospel, in John's Epistle, it ought to be children.
Well,
every time.
Except sons of light.
Except sons of light. That's right, a characteristic term. Yes, that's right.
Well, that's why I asked the question. I possibly see if I helped somebody else.
I'm glad you did. Yes, that's right. But I know you know that. Yes, I must say, just what made me hesitate at the moment, because I've looked for the term and so far I've not found it. As far as I see, there's only one Son of the Father, and that's Christ himself. But we are said to be sons of God, and it's dawned on me that that is probably why John never uses the term.
But full growth would be in the beloved.
Well, it's more the thought of acceptance here, you see, that if I want to know just what God does think about me and what favor he has brought me into, could he enhance that favor more than telling me, I brought you into it in my own beloved?
That's the point. Taking us into favour. What's the measure of that favour?
Favour. As though God would say to us, look, I couldn't love you any more than I love you, and then I'd taken you into favour in the village.
It's already right that puts it, the love that he has for his son is our love.
That's right. The same word. Indeed, the Lord said it himself in John 17. You remember, Mr. Mitchell? That's the love.
Doesn't the depth of the verse lie in the fact of why he's done it?
That God has done it.
Not so much that he's made us accept it, but he's done it for us.
Yes.
According to the praise of the glory of his grace.
Yes. Well, that's what we said, that God has done this wonderful thing, that ultimately he used us in the wonderful place of favor he's brought us into to display the riches of his grace. No, that's not riches.
Oh, the glory of his grace.
That's right.
Sometimes I think lose the benefit of these things while bringing ourselves in what he's done for us.
Yes, we must remember, of course, it does work largely because he's writing to them that God has done it, but I'm glad we've got hold of this main thought, I believe, in the chapter, that he's done it for himself, the delight of his heart, for his own glory, much as it involves our blessing.
And so, I mean, that's why it's the eternal purpose in connecting with before the foundation of God. Very seldom used that quotation, isn't it?
That's right. There's another point we might say just as we go on in talking about these. We said we generally have a little bit of a scattered reading the first morning, trying to get settled down to it. That I've never either found the term eternal counsel. People may think we get pedantic about these things, but as a matter of fact, I'm persuaded the leading thoughts. We only once have the term eternal purpose that I'm aware of. It's in the third chapter. Never do we have the term eternal counsel. And that's why I think, you see, what God has counseled, and it's always God's counsel that gives place to his ways. I've never found the ways of God connected with purpose, but I have found them connected with counsel. I'll give you one. Delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken him by wicked hands and crucified. There's more of them, mark you, but that's a well-known one. I've never yet found the ways of God connected with his purpose. Now, I think purpose is the objective that God has before his mind. The divine persons take counsel as to how it's going to be secured, and the ways of God are brought in to bring it all into effect. That's how I understand it. And when the ways of God is ended, his counsel has been accomplished, his purpose will abide, and that is how our brothers reminded us goes into eternity. So that's at the end of chapter 3.
Got them all the one verse here, haven't you?
Yes.
Purpose, counsel, and ways.
Yes, they're all in one verse.
Did the council take place in eternity?
I think so. Yes.
Does that not make it quite legitimate to use the term eternal council?
Well, if you want to use the term, I'm only saying scripture, don't.
I'm not quarreling with it. I'm only wanting to.
Well, I think that's the point, Willie, that God would assure us that his counsel again is a secondary matter, that what is primary is his purpose. I'm not quarreling at brother and using, of course. I'm only saying that in seeking it out as to why, I think that's the reason for
it. I feel that we young brethren don't want to use them that will cause any mischief.
is there a danger of wanting to humanize by earthly thoughts or man's thoughts,
the danger, yes,
the ways and purposes of God?
Of course, Mr. Holt, we've got to say something about the Word of God, or else we'll just be continually reading what the Word says. Don't you think it's good for to just get what a person has in his mind when he says a thing? We are all poverty-stricken, you know, when it comes to words, to express divine things. And I think it's good just to get what a brother has in his mind if he makes a statement like that. We're not to make a man an offender for a word.
I was only just saying that it's such a thing as that danger of making it rather a philosophy than a revelation.
I think all the same, the brethren are going to communicate divine things. That is why we do it in the terms of scripture, if you know them.
That's the same chapter of 1 Corinthians.
Aye.
Hasn't the hymn writer got the right idea when he says the plan, the counsel, going?
Yes, that's right. We find that word plan as we go on, I expect.
The order, isn't it?
It is. Mm.
So is the hymn wrong in deep eternal counsel before the world one day?
Well, I don't find it in scripture, that's all, Mr. I sing that hymn, of course, but I don't find the term in
we can sing it again because we do want to differentiate between a council that was formulated in eternity and one that has come to light in the minds of men on earth. And that's what we do when we use that term.
What has come to light, of course, on earth is the timeways of God springing out of his council. But I just suggest that because it seems to me crystal clear that what God would impress upon us in the use of these words is what he has primarily before his mind, and that's his eternal purpose.
Well, he does say in the Old Testament, he showed his ways, the Psalms unto Moses, and his acts unto the children of Israel.
That's right.
They could understand, and Moses could understand. And when we come to the New Testament counterpart of the Apostle Paul, who runs contemporary in a sense with Moses as the wise master builder, then you get that you've got the revelation of God as to his purpose and as to his counsel.
Yes, it's all here, Mark, you and this epistle.
Regard the purpose, you might say something as to this purpose being in himself.
Well, it couldn't be anywhere else. That's one simple thing we can say about it. That is, it's God that does all of this, of himself and for himself. And I don't doubt that so far as that is concerned, the Son and the Spirit would be involved in it. But certain things are ascribed to each divine person, and there are certain things that God does that it doesn't say Christ did. Certain things he does, it doesn't say the Spirit did. And certain things the Spirit does that neither the Father or the Son are said to do.
Council would always involve more than one person, wouldn't it?
Well, it seems like that. That's what we thought. In the conclave, if we can use another word, in the conclave of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, counsel was taken as to how this purpose was going to be effected. And that having been brought into being, Christ now creates the universe that in the ways of God he might effect it. That comes out in chapter 3.
I might open up a little more, George, with this 9th verse. His will, his good pleasure, and his purpose. Seem to be three circles in the Apostle 9.
Yes, well now, they all really range round the same thing, that the pleasure of God and the will of God run the same. Because what can give more pleasure to God than the accomplishment of the details of his own will? And if you tell me the will of God and the purpose of God are the same, I quite agree with you. That's what his will is, to accomplish his purpose.
Would the 8th verse take in the fullness of the mystery, then, wherein he has abounded to us in all wisdom and prudence?
Well, the remarkable thing about that verse is, I was thinking when Mr. Hall quoted, he made his ways known unto Moses, his acts to the children of men. They saw what God did. Moses knew why he did it. Now, the remarkable thing about this today, not only has God brought to light the greatest thought of his heart in relation to his creature, he's very pleased to tell us about it. He's not only abounded toward us with the blessing, he's abounded toward us with wisdom and spiritual intelligence. His delight is that we should know all about it.
It's a very blessed thing to be brought into the secret of what is for the good pleasure of God.
And so,
because the good pleasure and the purpose are really one and the same thing here. It says good pleasure, which he purposed in himself.
Yes.
It's not something separate. But it's a very blessed thing that when God makes known the mystery of his will to us, he lets us see that it's something that his own affections are delighting in. It, of course, at once involves the bringing in of Christ. You couldn't think of the good pleasure of God without Christ. But the marvel of it is that God would let me into the secret of what delights his own heart.
That's why I still question, Mr. Hughes, I was reminded on that day in Jordan, the banks of the Jordan.
Mm-hmm.
And the Father's voice was heard declaring his good pleasure.
I think the moment you get the God's good pleasure, it involves Christ.
So that when he said to the Lord said to the woman, the Father seeketh worshipper, she goes and says, is not this the Christ?
Good, sir.
I was thinking about, in connection with the wisdom and prudence in which it acted to answer, is this the outcome of the 8th of Proverbs?
Well, we do see there, as has been said, wisdom as God's handmaid. That's a word used there, you know, as God's handmaid. And that is that God had every resource to accomplish every thought of his heart. I haven't, but God has. And he's about not only has he carried the thing into effect, but he's abounded toward us with these things that we might know. We'll find that in the prayer, of course, this afternoon, if the Lord will, but the point is they're there for us. No one may say, well, you know, I'm a simple brother, I cannot understand these things. Every one of us can understand these. I used to shock the brethren a bit where I used to say, you know, there isn't a word in that book I cannot understand. Except to say there's very little I do understand, but there's not a word I can't understand. For in the power of the Spirit of God, I've got the solution of every word in this book. And you've got it, we've all got it. And it's not of me feeding a simple brother, because I'm not exercised enough to look into the matters 9 times out of 10. But they're there for every one of us.
I was only thinking in contrast to creation, where God has spoken, the psalmist said to heaven, declare the glory of God and the firmament of the anywhere. How did he know? And the same thing you've got in creation, the whole variety of the eternal wisdom of God.
Yes,
and it's God in power. Well, now that we've come to the things connected with the work of God, which are the design of the eternal purpose of God, and he's given us his Spirit so that we can be brought into the knowledge, the detailed knowledge, through the Word of God, according to the saying of 1 Corinthians, the eyes of the thing that the eye hath not seen and the ear hath not heard. These are the things that we can be brought into and made known to us by the Holy Spirit that's given to us.
Now that's why I said a little earlier, the outstanding thing in chapter 1 here is the knowledge of God. That's it, you see. You arrive at it as you come to these words.
You must go to the origin.
Oh, indeed, yes, yes.
You referred to wisdom in the 8th of Proverbs as being the handmaid of God, and I'm very glad for that reference, because we know it's a feminine word in the original language, and a good deal has been made of that in another party, as you know, another quarter, as you know. I'm glad to hear you say it's the handmaid of God, but whilst it is the handmaid of God, we would never have been brought into it apart from the movements of the Son.
Oh, that's true enough.
It's the handmaid of God is wisdom, but it's personified for us in Christ.
It tells us. Sure it is.
I wanted to guard that point.
Yes, that's perfectly right. Our brother was viewing wisdom in its abstract quality, you see. That's why we spoke of it that way. But when it says, I do this and I do that, it's obvious it's a divine person using that. It's an abstract statement.
Well, if wisdom is abstract, it has to be used with knowledge, doesn't it?
Oh, yes, yes. We've just lately been pointing out that in the 12th, is it, chapter of Luke? I forget the chapter for the moment. 11 or 12, is it? Thus saith the wisdom of God, I will send them prophets.
Yes.
No doubt it's God himself there, right?
So. God wants us to know this mystery.
That's right.
And he's given us a power to know it.
Now that's the point.
A power to enjoy it.
That's right.
Knowing God.
Aye. That's what I say. Why do I turn around and say, but I cannot understand this? God says I've given you the wisdom to understand it.
Now, would you tell us this? We get the term the communion of the Holy Ghost.
Yes.
Could you say anything about that? As to apprehending.
Well, you're quoting from Corinthians now, aren't you? I think the communion of the Holy Ghost there is what subsists among the saints of God. That is, it's a spiritual circle you've been brought into. Here we are today in the communion of the Holy Ghost. I think that's what's here today. As a thing that as a Christian company we are brought into the enjoyment of and the reciprocation of these divine spiritual matters. But this here, I think, is a good deal more than that that we're speaking about, is that we have the subjective power by the Spirit of God in every one of our souls for the unlocking of these divine mysteries. After all, I can only know what's in your heart as you're prepared to tell me about them. I can't say to myself, how much more the heart of God?
This has linked up with the thought of the Spirit of wisdom and revelation which is given to us.
Yes, it is. Further down. Quite.
Ye have an unction from the Holy One and know all things. Is that not a similar thought?
Well, that's John's way of putting it. But that's not a question there of knowing the mysteries of God as we have it coming here. But the point is you have a power in your soul to detect what is of God and what is not of God. That's what John is using it with, for.
Is he linking this up with the grace that he speaks of, by which we have the forgiveness of sins? You said that according to the glory of his grace, we are accepted in the beloved. Perhaps the riches of his grace lays a foundation
for us to be able to take in what the taking into favour in the beloved means.
Yes.
But don't you think that it's following on now that wonderful word, the grace? It's the grace of God. According to His grace, He's abounded toward us in all wisdom.
Yes, yes, what? It's on. That's part of the wonderful favour He's brought us into. Abounded toward us, I think that's the most wonderful word. It's not as though God has given us a little bit that we might understand a bit. He's abounded toward us, He wants us to understand it all. That is within the scope of the revelation. We cannot know things that aren't revealed. Just a minute, tear off this brother's a bit dead, you know, I never heard him speak. Speak again, Mr.
I was thinking of a father in there, gives you the thought of the way and the action of the father in regard to the prodigal son, you
right? Yes, yes. Mm. All right, what then?
I was asking, is that why he brings in the thought of abounding towards us in prudence? Making nature of his grace known to us in such a way that we can apprehend what he actually has for us to understand.
I think that's it.
In case we step beyond that and bring in our own thoughts.
I think so. The two words are literally wisdom and intelligence. Now wisdom gives you ability for the solution of these moral problems. Intelligence means that you apprehend them. You must have the wisdom before you can have intelligence. If you haven't the ability to unlock the things, then you'll never understand them. But we have the wisdom, and along with that, the intelligence of them, because we have the wisdom to search them out.
We are very apt to link the movements of God's grace to the satisfying of our needs. But here, it's the movements of His grace in relation to the unlocking of the secrets of His own heart.
That's what's here, yes, yes.
That's where the thought of glory is from.
I thought so.
Yeah, look, I have to ask some of your brothers to speak up a bit. You can, you know.
I didn't hear what you said, Lee.
I'm sure of that.
I said, is that why the thought of glory is brought in?
That's right. It reflects on God Himself.
Yes, sir.
Oh, Mr. Mitchell.
It's been running through my mind all the time, so we use that the Spirit that God has given us is capable to search the depths of God.
That's right. That's what He says in Corinthians.
Marvelous God.
It is. That's right.
Of course, that remark in Corinthians, and also our brother's reference to John having an unction from the Spirit, relates to what we may speak of as what is current. The necessities of moving on in the testimony day by day. But this is the initial full declaration of the mind of God in relation to His own eternal thoughts.
Oh yes, that's right.
It's rather different.
Yes, right.
Whether we don't get into it or not,
that's it.
Whether we get into it or not. But here's the full declaration. God said, I'm keeping nothing back. Everything that was in my heart that can come into revelation is here at your disposal in the flow of my grace.
Why did you say which can come into revelation, Mr. Hughes?
Well, because God is God, and obviously He must ever remain infinitely beyond any apprehension of a finite mind.
There is that then which is beyond the
God. Otherwise, it ceases to be an object of worship.
Right.
We only worship what is beyond us. Whatever we may think, actually, we only worship what is beyond us. And God in the infinite will ever be beyond us, because although we shall be so blessed that we shall be morally fitted for the new heavens and the new earth, we shall still be creatures. And God is a creator.
That's what will be referred to then in the scripture. No man hath seen nor can see.
Quite so. There's that in God that cannot come into revelation.
It would have to be God to take it in.
Well, yes, that's it. Yes.
But then God has been pleased to tell us everything that's in His heart.
It's looking on, as verse 10 assures us, to the administration. A word that means unto the house law. That is what will govern at the time. And what is going to govern at that time, that is in the fullness of the times, the end of all God's dispensational ways in the world, summed up